Passage this morning is taken from Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and I want to read from verse 15 to verse 21. If you remember last week, if you were here, I tried to look at this chapter, take an overview of the chapter. But I want to concentrate this morning on these last few verses, verses 15 to 21. Let me read what the apostle says here. I'm reading in one version. You will have other versions. I don't know what's going to be on the screen in the King James. Yes, then you. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. This is what I want to take up this morning from verse 16. We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who gave himself, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Galatians 2, from verse 15 or 16, verse 16 really, to verse 21. Now, those of you who were here last week will remember that I tried to explain what was happening in the first 15 verses of this chapter. The apostle is going over certain episodes in his life. They may seem very small. He'd had trouble in Jerusalem. He'd had trouble in Antioch. He'd had trouble with some teachers who had come from Jerusalem. And he spends a great deal of time in the first 15 verses repeating this and going over it. And I tried to say last Sunday morning when I was preaching on this, this is a very important section. It may not look like it, but what the apostle is doing is preparing the ground for what is to come. And I likened it to a battleship. You remember chasing the Bismarck? I used that illustration. How the Hood tried to get alongside the Bismarck in the right position so the Hood could direct all her guns on the Bismarck, but she failed to do that and was sunk. It's essential for the apostle here to prepare his ground so that the Galatians, the readers, actually they are hearers. There's only one letter that's sent to Galatia, and somebody in the congregation will be reading it. So it's going to come over as a vocal thing. They're going to hear it. They haven't got the advantage of getting the Bible out and poring over it. It's not there yet. It will be there. But at the moment, it's an original letter. So, I mean, I could read it like this, and you'd have to listen to it. So it's the sound of the words coming over, particularly, which they can look into in more detail later, but it's the overall thrust of those words which are going to grasp them. There's a difference between the written word and the preached word, the spoken word. You know, the written word is, you know, very technically correct and all that, but when we're speaking, we grapple with men and women. Even in daily conversation, you want to engage. It's called communication. You want to reach them. So, what we have here If I'm right in what I said last week, the Apostle Paul is preparing his ground here. Something is going to come. Now, if I was right also about a broadside from a battleship, I mean, these are tremendous tonnages of guns and armaments coming across the sea, 15 or 16 miles. If that picture is anywhere near right, something dramatic is going to happen in this next section. There must be something very important here. Well, I mean, without bragging about it, I am right on the first thing, and there is something important here. In fact, I say this to you. I don't say this will be the best sermon you ever hear, but you won't hear a more important subject than what you have in this passage. I don't care who you are. Some of you I've never met before, some of you I have met before. Some of you may be believers, some of you may not be believers. But this passage could not be more relevant to you, whatever condition you're in, believing or unbelieving, atheistical, interested, curious, whatever state you're in, doesn't matter. This passage has a great deal to say to you. It's my privilege, my job, to try and explain that to you, and I hope I can. But I do urge you, my friend, to give eager attention to what Paul says here. He is speaking to you. God is speaking to you through this man. Now, let me tell you how I'm going to go about this morning. I want, first of all, to do some spade work. I want to explain some words I'm going to have to use. They're in the text anyway. The ideas are in the text. And I've got to explain those words so you will follow what I mean and what I'm saying and you'll understand. But once I've done that spade work, I want then, just for a few minutes, to preach those words. In other words, I want to try and make you feel and see and understand what this means to you. I'm saying you, but I'm a hearer too. I have to listen to these words. I want to listen to these words. Now that's, I hope, a build-up. Now, I've got to live up to that. Well, it's not me living up to it. This passage has got to live up to it. Now, let's see if it does. Well, of course it does. The first thing I want to say, by way of introduction, as it were, just to explain the ground, is that I'm doing a stupid thing this morning. I'm taking these, what is it, six, well, how many verses is it? Six, seven verses, whatever it is. I'm taking all this passage. There are so many things here that want explaining in more and more detail. But I'm going to take the overall picture here. Now let me say why. Well, the first time you go through it, I think the overall picture, the big picture, is the right one. Once we've got the big picture, then we can come down to the details. I mean, if you're going to plant a garden, you've just moved into a new house and you've got an acre to plant, you don't start worrying about that little corner over there and whether that's going to be a hybrid tea rose, Elizabeth, or whatever the name of it is. You don't go down to that detail. You get the big picture, first of all. You lay out the beds and the paths and everything else. And once the beds are laid out, then you know how to set out the individual bits and pieces. That's a poor illustration, but it's just what came to my head. So I'm going to go over the big picture. So there'll be lots of things here that you might say, well, what does that exactly mean? What's the detail of that? That should be done, but we've only got so much attention we can give to it at time, because our attention span will go. So I want to get the big picture here. That's the first thing. Another reason for that is that I've only got a few weeks left with you before my time is up with you, filling in this period of time. And I want to get as far as I can in this letter before I finished. So I don't really want to just stop on these verses, although they're so important. There's so much more to come in this book. And I'd rather give you a taste of the whole book, or as far as I can get, than just a taste of one little sentence. I mean, take just some of these words. Let's just grab them out. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, there must be something in there to talk about. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a tremendous statement that is. I, through the law, died to the law. Surely there's something in that we should look at. But I'm going to take the big picture. Right? Just a little more, then I'll start to preach it. Some of these words I've got to use. Well, you will notice in verses 15, 16, and 17, 15 and 16 and 17, you'll notice the word justified, justification, justified. I've got to use that word. I'm not using words, difficult words, for the sake of it, but I've got to use words that the Bible uses and explain their meaning. I hope you understand that. Now, when I go to my doctor, she is, as a matter of fact, but he, wherever it is, that they usually talk to me in language I can understand. Sometimes they use the technical stuff, but not very often. They usually talk in nice little understandable terms for me. But when two doctors are talking together, they don't talk about black eyes or whatever it is, do they? They use the proper term. They don't talk about backache or, you know, heart attack, that they use the right words and they go into detail about it. When I read my Bible, when I preach to people, I don't use long words just for the sake of it. I don't use long words. But I must use the actual language of Scripture. When I talk mathematics, I might not... I mean, I taught children who wouldn't understand what Pythagoras meant or theorem meant, but I had to use those words and explain them to them. Quadratic equations. I guess some of them look blank when I said quadratic. Bet some of you look blank at it. But, I mean, we're not talking about math today, so it's not quadratic equations or exponential functions or whatever it is, all right? But in your walk of life, you use the technical language. I mean, you can go into your garage and you can say, my car's got a bad knock. But actually, the more accurate you can be with that knock, the more likely it is you'll find out what the trouble is and put it right for you. The first word is justification. Now, what does that mean? It's very simple, my friend. Let me tell you about myself. I was born a sinner. I was born under the wrath of God. I was a nice little baby, I dare say, but I was still born under the wrath of God. And not only me, I had three children and they were all the same. And what's more, so were you. You may not like that, but that's the truth of it. God says, this is what it's true. We are all born dead in sins, under the condemnation of God. I'm not trying to rub salt in anybody's wounds, I'm just trying to be honest and plain and clear with you. This is what we are. This is what I was. And my desperate need, above all else, when I was born, the immediate desperate need, and it's been my need all through life, is how can I be right with God? It's in the book of Job. How can a man be right with God? That is the question everybody has to answer. No, how can I be right with God? Right, that's the word, right. What do you mean? God demands perfection. And he won't accept second best. Now you may say, where are you getting all this? Well, I've got it in the Bible, but I must get on to this passage. So I can't go into too much detail, but if you're in any doubt what I'm talking about, let's talk about it afterwards. I'll show you, or I'll explain it to you. The Bible shows us that we're all dead in sins. By the way, that explains all the misery in the world. Nothing else will explain it. So what is justification? Being right with God. Is God looking upon that sinner and pronouncing that sinner, declaring that sinner, reckoning that sinner, regarding that sinner as being absolutely perfect? Wouldn't you like that? That's what Paul is talking about. That's what justification means. That's what you need, my friend, because God demands it. And if you haven't got it, you're under the wrath of God still. Don't die like it, I plead with you. Whatever you don't die like it. Because an eternity under the wrath of God is unbearable. To even think of it. That is what the first paragraph is about. Just glance down and you'll see it's all about justification. Justification, justification. Being right with God. I started off earlier on by saying whatever condition you're in, believer, unbeliever, Christian, not, whatever you, terms you want to use, this discourse this morning, this passage, has something for you. Here's the first. If you're not a believer, you're not a Christian in this... Well, let's explain that. We need to explain all these terms. You're not a Christian because you're born in England or born in the United States. This is no Christian country. There's no such thing. A Christian is a person who trusts in Christ and is right with God through Christ. Now, you may not be a Christian, but the first paragraph is all for you. Because I assure you, whether you feel it, whether you understand it, whether you know it or not, you need to be right with God. And this passage here, I don't know how many words it is, this 15 to 16, those few words contain the whole answer you need. That's why I say you can't get a bigger subject than this morning. How can I be right with God? Here's the answer. And what's more, Paul is a master teacher. He tells you what is not the answer. And it's often very important to know what is not something as much as what is. The negative is very important. Because millions of people are depending on the negative. And Paul's words say, no, that negative is wrong. But here's the positive, here's the right. And that comes in this passage. But once a person, a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, has come to Christ and is justified, what then? Well, I have to live the rest of my life. I was converted in 1956. That's a long time ago. 60 years. I've had 60 years since. What's that life? What's that period about? What's that to do with this? Well, there's another word now comes in, and it's called sanctification. Now, that word is not actually in the passage, but that is what the apostle is talking about. The Christian now who trusts in Christ, I'll come to all this in a minute, I'm just doing this paid work. The Christian who is right, the man who is right with God, the woman who is right with God, now lives that out in their lives to the glory of God. The Bible is full of this. Be holy for I am holy. We have to grow in holiness. Holiness without which no man will see the Lord. And so on and so on. Many, many scriptures. The Bible is nearly, the rest of the New Testament is nearly all taken up with instructing believers how to live a life to the glory of God. And that's what we're talking about here. So those are the spadework ground rule things I want to clear. Well, let me just say this. Paul is writing this to the Galatians because of those episodes that happened earlier in the chapter. Now, without going back over those episodes, let me just summarize what had happened. Everything was going hunky-dory in Antioch, in Galatia. But something happened in these churches. And what happened was this. Some men had come from Jerusalem. And they started to teach in the churches. And what they were teaching was this. What Paul is saying to you is perfectly good, yes, excellent, except he has not told you the whole story. The whole story is this, especially addressing Gentiles. Now remember, Antioch, that's in Gentile land. Galatia, that's in Gentile lands. Auchinbury is in Gentile land. I mean, there might be... Sorry. There might be a physical Jew here, someone who was born from Jewish parents. There might be. But the fact is, most of us here, at least most of us, are Gentiles. So what does that make? Well, these teachers were saying that if Gentiles want to be saved, that's me, that's probably you, they must come under the law of Moses. They won't be saved unless they come through the law of Moses. Let me prove that to you. Can we have Acts 15 up, please? Acts 15, verse 1 and verse 6. Acts 15, verse 1 and verse 6. You'll see them teaching here. Acts 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers. They were teaching believers. And they were saying, Antioch, you see, are Gentile people. They're outside of Israel. And they were saying to these Gentiles, unless you are circumcised, that's one of the rites of the Mosaic system, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Go to verse 6, verse 5, please, sorry, verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. So we come back to the Galatian passage. If you go back over the earlier verses, you will see that exactly that issue was raised at Antioch, Jerusalem, and Galatia. What was it? Gentiles must come under the law of Moses. If they don't, they will not be saved. Of course, Jews didn't come into it because these teachers said the Jews are already under the law of Moses. So what they're saying is this. When I preach the gospel, it's already while telling them about Jesus and all that, but don't forget, it's essential that you get them under the law of Moses. Otherwise, they'll not be saved. Now, some of you are saying, whatever is this to do with me? I don't talk about Moses and the law of Moses. No, my friend, no. I dare say you don't. But this teaching was raging through the New Testament. That's the first thing. Paul answers it, and he answers it in many scriptures. I prepared a little sheet. I'll leave some on the back table. If you want, I hope you will, want to take them, and you can read these scriptures. I have one read to you this morning, 2 Corinthians 3. If you read those passages, read them aloud and let them sink in, you will see what I'm saying. Paul is arguing the same as he does in Galatia throughout the New Testament. It was a teaching that was rampaging through the church, through the churches. Paul answered it, but the truth is, my friend, it did not die. It is still with us today. If you look at the first section here, 15 to 16, what these teachers are saying is this. Unless you are under the law of Moses, you will never be justified. Now, what does that mean to us? What does it mean to you? Remember the problem. You have to be right with God. What's the way that springs to everybody's mind? Have you ever talked to anybody, tried to witness to them about the gospel? Don't you get this? You talk to somebody about the gospel, and you tell them that you need to be saved. You tell them that they're sinners. You tell them that they're under the wrath of God. And what will they say to you? I'll tell you what they say. I do my best. I do this. I do that. Listen to people. Some of you in this room will be saying it. You're a very decent person. I know you are. You're a very respectable person. I know you are. I don't deny it. You're very religious. I suppose you are, yes. Listen to people. And then see what they say. I read my Bible. That gets me right with God. I go to church. My mum and dad were Christians. You listen to it. I do this. It's to do with me. I mean, I suppose you know here, because you, with Marco and so on, you should know about the Roman heresy. But it's in the Church of England as well. It's usually the afternoon, but even now as I'm speaking, there'll be ministers, shall we say, taking little babies in their arms, sprinkling some water on them, and saying, now, is this child regenerate? Right with God? That is justification by law. I can do it. I have to do it. I'm failing to get over to you. Now let me... it must be 18 months. I don't know how long ago it was now. When Prince George was born, I've forgotten something. I don't keep up with these things. But I remember, I haven't got television, but I was somewhere where the news came on, midday news, 12, 1 o'clock, whenever it was. And I can see her now, the reporter, about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And she was giving a little announcement. And she was standing out somewhere at St. James's. And I could hear her say this. At 3 o'clock this afternoon, Prince George will be made a Christian. Well, you should burst out laughing. I mean, if you don't laugh, you cry. At 3 o'clock, somebody will be made a Christian. What she meant was that Mr. Welby would sprinkle some water on that boy, and then they all thought, and he would say, that now he is a Christian. That is justification by works. Welby did the works. They believe the works. Do you believe it? Well, if you believe it for yourself, you must be mad. I can put water on you all day long, my friend, but it won't make you right with God. Will it? It's unthinkable, isn't it? But millions of people are dying in the hope that what happened to them when they were a baby has made them right with God. That is the point that Paul is tackling. Those nice Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door. They don't come to your door now, but those nice Jehovah's Witnesses, those nice Mormons, they're so nice, aren't they? How they've given their time to come over here from America and do nice things for us. They're lovely, decent people. Do you know why they're here, my friend? They're trying to earn their salvation. They're trying to buy it from God. 2 years knocking on my doors will get them right with God. Rubbish. Appalling rubbish. I have a relation at the moment who is in hospital. He was pronounced with cancer some little while ago. The worst thing any doctor could have done to him was to say to this man, take this little cream and rub it on your belly and it'll all be all right. It wouldn't, my friend. It wouldn't. That's the kind of quackery this justification by rite and by ceremony, by observances, by trying my best. Look what Paul says. We know, he says, that a man is not justified by observing the law. You can't keep the law of God and get there, let alone your own man-made laws. The law of God won't do it. Oh, it would, if you could keep it perfectly. Can we just have Romans 10, 4 and 5 up, please? I don't want to digress too much, but it's so important. Romans 10, 4 and 5. Start with verse 5, if you don't mind. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. In other words, if you think about it, what that means is, if you could keep the law of God perfectly, not just the Ten Commandments, by the way, but the whole shooting match, if you could do it, then God would account you righteous. Yes. Try it. Try it. Was it George Washington said, "I never told a lie"? Well, there he is, he's done it. Look at verse 4 now. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. If you go back to your Galatian passage, Paul is saying, a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, because he kept the law. He perfectly kept the law. And more, he went to the cross and he offered himself a sacrifice which God demanded, because he said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That was what the law said. And Jesus offered up perfection on the cross, and God counted it as perfection for me. So when Christ said, "It is finished," a better translation, "It is accomplished," he had wrought salvation. He had finished it all. And what Paul is arguing in the 15 and 16 verses here is this: we are not justified by our works, but we are justified by works. That is, we are made right with God by the works of Jesus Christ if we have faith in him. This is what he says. Because by observing the law, no one is justified. I said earlier on, every one of these little sentences needs taking apart and explaining and expounding. I'm doing the big picture. The big picture is, my friend, if you want to be right with God, and you ought to want to be right with God, you must give up your own works and trust the works and merits of Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. You sing it, my friend. You sing it. I hope you do. You sing it. Do you mean it? Nothing. My respectability? No. My religion? No. My observances? No. My preaching? No. Well, what do you trust then? The merits of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And his righteousness clothes the sinner who believes. And he is accounted righteous in the sight of God. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to any man who is in Christ Jesus." Why not? Because Christ has lived and died for that man. And that man is resting in him. And that woman too. Do you rest in Jesus like that, my friend? I have no other argument. Do you know this? Can you say it? Do you know the one? I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough. Do you know it? That Jesus died, and that he died for me. You've never trusted him yet? O Lamb of God, I come. Here's the words you can use. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. I trust the merits of your Son. I don't understand it. I can't explain it. But I know that Jesus suffered, died, lived, rose again for me. He ever lives to make intercession for me. And he's coming again for me. That is what that first paragraph is about. Not by observances of any rules or rites or ceremonies, not even the law of God. I did use the technical term a few weeks ago when I was here and explained that something called the new perspective is changing this doctrine, and the attack is being made all over again. It's running rampant in the United States particularly. It's in the evangelical theological colleges, and it will soon be in the pulpits. What is it? That we're saved not by the merits of Jesus, not by the death of Christ, by us trusting him. No. But what it amounts to, my friend, is salvation by observances and works. You should hate that doctrine and turn from it like you would turn from the plague. It is natural to man. We all want to earn our way to God. Listen to the apostle writing to the Ephesians. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, even that. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. Where is boasting then, says Paul? It is excluded. Well, we will boast, my friend, won't we? Those of us who are in Christ, those who trust him, we will boast. But what will you boast about? I will boast about Jesus. I'm trying to boast about him now. Not my hold of him, but his hold of me. Listen to what the apostle says. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you know it, my friend? Do you feel it? Have you ever thanked him that he loved you and died for you? That if you were called in the next moment to be in the presence of God and to face him with judgment, what would your plea be? Would it be, that man, Jesus Christ, lived and died for me? All my hope is in him. The hymn writer said, now I have found the ground wherein my soul's anchor firm may remain. The wounds of Jesus for my sin before the world's foundation slain. That's what Paul is writing here in 15:16. He comes back to it in verse 21. If righteousness could be gained through the law, if righteousness could be gained by works, he said, then you've shoved Christ out of the way. Christ died for nothing, in vain, a waste of time. But it wasn't a waste of time, my friend, because if he had not died for me, I should have perished forever. But because he lived and died for me, because he has taught me that I have no hope in myself, because he has enabled me to cast myself upon him, not my righteousness, but his, I know that I am at peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. You can be at peace with God this very instant. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life for a look for thee. So look. Look and live. That is what Paul is saying in 15:16. I wish we could take more time, but I must get on to the second section. What now then, my friend? Ah, say these teachers. No. But you must come under the law for justification. They're wrong on that. But they say you will never live a holy life unless you are under the law. What do they mean by that? Well, you hear the law, my friend. It says, cursed be for every offense. And what these teachers wanted the Galatians to do was to so look at their Christian life like this. That is all rules and regulations. And if they fail in the least bit, they'll be smitten to pieces. Well, you know, my friend, if you're driving a donkey and he's pulling a load, there's two ways you can make that donkey go. You can wallop him with a whip. And he will go. He will. To get out of the way of the whip. But there's a better way. Dangle a carrot in front of him. The New Testament shows us, my friend, that Christ has come and fulfilled the law. Read those passages I mentioned. And he's brought us into a new covenant, not the Mosaic covenant. I'm talking to those of you who are believers. And in this new covenant, the motivation for our holy life is not fear of punishment, but love for Jesus Christ. The standard of the Christian life is not the law of Moses or any regulations, but is Jesus Christ. I can take you to some places, my friend. It's not here, I can see it, but in some places I can take you where you know the standard of Christian excellence. I have failed miserably because I'm not wearing a suit. I should wear a black suit with a black tie. And if I wear a black suit with a black tie, unfortunately my Bible, though it's black or dark blue in fact, it is not quite the right version. But if I had the right version, and I used the right hymn book, and I was dressed in the right clothes, the pastor of that church would regard me as a right good Christian. The ladies would all wear the same hat and wear the same black or grey or blue uniform. The pastor stands in the pulpit, he looks out. I'm afraid he sees Rory's failed because Rory's doesn't have a tie on. See? Actually, I don't see anybody. You're coming up to scratch this morning. No, I'm not joking now. My friend, would it be so easy as that? Sorry, Rory, you're trying to pick on you. You're going to get it with me, I'm afraid. Sorry. I don't come up to it. This tie is not... I'm wearing a tie because I thought I ought to. But I mean, I don't normally wear ties. But it's in the right colour anyway. It's too exciting. I'm being serious, my friend. They measure sanctification, holiness, by outward appearance. My friend, it's your heart. It's your innards. It's not wearing the right colours clothes. It's not carrying the right Bible. I'm not saying there's not a question about verses. Don't misunderstand me. But that's not the issue. I'll show you what the issue is. Ephesians chapter 5, please. Ephesians chapter 4, first of all, verse 32. Ephesians 4, verse 32, if you can put that up for us, please. Oh, is there anybody? Oh, yeah, sorry. I'm breaking right into a very long passage, but this will do. Look at the end of chapter 4. Be kind and compassionate, I have, to one another. You see, there's a command from the apostle. He's writing to Christians. I want you to be kind to each other. I want you to be compassionate. He's not saying I want you to wear the right suit. He wants us to be a loving people. Okay. Forgiving each other. My friend, you'll have to forgive me. Rory's got to forgive me this morning, and I'm sure he will. Perhaps I'll have to forgive him. We're all sinners, aren't we? Well, how am I going to do it? Will somebody punish me if I don't? No, listen to the apostle. Just as in Christ God forgave you. Let me go on to chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore. Don't wear the right suit. That's not what he's talking about. Verse 2, live a life of love. Live a life of it. Oh, yeah. He's talking to Christians. Living out the Christian life, living out Christ. Just as. Did you notice the two just as's, by the way? It's just as Christ. Just as Christ. The standard is not the law. The standard is Christ. And that's perfection. And the power of it is Christ's in my heart. This is what Paul is saying. If you read the whole passage and read the whole section, we have the Spirit of God moving us in love for Christ. It's not fear. Oh, I failed this morning. My friend, There are preachers about who preach today that we are justified by our works. They are toxic preachers. I'll never listen to one. If I heard a preacher start justification by works, I should walk out while I speak to him. George Fox, the Quaker, back in the 1600s, 1600s, by the way, the Quakers in those days were much more furious than they are today. George Fox would actually get up into the pulpit and pull the preacher out. Well, he's so impoisoned. But we've got to be careful also. Many preachers are preaching justification and then sanctification. They are preaching sanctification by outward observances, by law things. What they should be preaching to us is the gospel of Christ and showing us Christ and his love for us and melting our hearts with desire to serve him. Listen to what Paul says, if I come back to Galatians. If you read what he says there, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. You want to know what makes me a spiritual man? Do you know why I want to serve Christ? Why I want to live for Christ? Because he loved me. Because he gave himself for me. The psalmist said, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? He's been so kind to me. You remember the parable Jesus taught? You know, about the man who had a huge debt forgiven him. You remember that parable? He had a massive debt, and the king said, the master said, well, that's all right, I'll let it go. And do you remember what that man did when he went out? He saw another poor man who owed him a very tiny amount. What did that man who'd just been forgiven so much do? What did he do at that point? He'd been given so much. What did he do? He said to that poor little man, that wretched chap, he said, I'm going to throw you into prison until you pay me the last bit you owe me. Jesus is so harsh against that. Why? Because he's not living out what has just been given to him. You've been given so much. How can you do this against another? You remember that time when Jesus is at a meal and a lady comes in. She has a bad reputation. And everybody looks at her. Oh, yeah. And she comes in. Now, in those days, when they ate, they slept, they sat on couches. And Jesus' feet, legs, were stretched out. And what did she do? She knelt at his feet, and she wept over his feet, and she wiped his feet with her hair. And the Pharisee there said, look at this. If this man, Jesus, knew what this woman was, he wouldn't allow that. And Jesus says this wonderful thing. She loves much because she has been forgiven much. He had forgiven her sins, you see. And because her sins were forgiven and she felt it, she could do nothing more than pour out her love upon this man. This is the motive for my holiness of life. It's not external works or punishments. It's a thought, what can I give back to the Lord? Not to earn my salvation, no, but to say thank you to him. You know, I've cooked meals for people, and most of you have too. And that's very good. And people thank you for them. That's good too. They give thanks to God for them. That's good too. But you know what the best thanks is? When they scoff the lot. When you can see them relishing it. When they want it. They don't have to say thank you. They know. You know. My friend, if you are really justified by faith, if you have rested your soul in Jesus, it'll show in your life. You won't be able to do enough for him. He's a poor sort of Christian. who feels he's doing already more than enough. Don't go away and say we've got to do something. No, no. My friend, you are justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. But if you have been justified, you will want to live that out for the glory of Christ. That's what should be preached, and that's called the gospel. The death and blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The more we hear of that, the more we'll see sinners saved, and the more we'll see the saints built up and edified and sanctified. That's why Paul said, I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And God willing, every time I stand here, that's what you'll hear from me too. Demand it from all your preachers, my friend. Look the Bible through and see Christ everywhere. And I do hope those of you who have not yet trusted him, you won't let these days pass. You will come to Christ. The Bible says to me, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And that is now, my friend. I urge you then, seek him now. Amen.